We're going to be continuing our series in the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 17. And I wanted to just turn your attention to welcoming some new members into our body. These are people who have determined and decided they are in. For us, we believe that membership is a statement declaring that we are committed to this body of believers. We're submitting ourselves to it, and we are joining and partnering alongside in membership. These are people who are connected, who are serving, and who are saying by their voluntary submission into membership that they're part of the body. If you know any of these individuals, Paul Kahn or Lyle and Jenna Enright, Carl and Gretchen Mansfield, Tony and Crystal Petrello, Brianna Reno, Tim Ratchek, and then Brian and Jessica Summerfield, if you know any of those individuals, I encourage you just to welcome them into this fellowship officially through the process of membership. And if you're wondering, what does membership mean here at Trinity? I invite you to take the card that's in front of your seat back, and you can just fill out your information and mark the check that says you're interested in learning more about membership. We'll reach out to you and let you know a little bit more about when the next membership class, which is the opportunity for you to hear and learn about what membership means and is involved in here at Trinity. Well, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 17. We'll be in verse 16. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to take some college students to New York City. We were staying on Staten Island, and we were doing some relief work there after a hurricane had come through. And of course, we're right by the city, so we wanted to take a day and go inside and see New York. And we took all of the college students in with us, but there was a couple of ladies on the trip, and she came to us, and the plan was for all just to kind of go in, stay together, and see everything. And she said, you know, I've kind of been there, done that. I've seen Times Square and all those basic tourist things. We'd like to kind of go explore on our own and do some other things. And I said, that's fine. We'll all meet back at the ferry station because we were staying on Staten Island. We'll meet back at the ferry at this time. Just be there then so that way you're back with us. So when we get the van, we drive back to our place. I said, okay, we'll see you at the end. So we go and we have our great time doing, you know, the natural things that you do, seeing Times Square, all those different things. We all get back together at the Staten Island Ferry. We get on the ferry and we see them. And we wanted to find out how their time was in New York. And we see these ladies sitting in the chairs at the Staten Island Ferry, exhausted, dejected, and totally forlorn. How was your time? We asked. He said, oh man, it was rough. So their day started out and they went to the subway and they were looking for where they were going to go. And the girl who thought she knew everything, who had it all together, she's trying to figure out which train to get on. And they're right at the train. And she says, I think it's this one that we got to get on. I said, okay. And she said, no, it's not. It's not this one. Oh, okay. No, it is this one. And she jumps on. And the other girl didn't hear. And the door closes. And she turns around and she sees her friend and they make eye contact and they look at each other and off goes the train. And one of the sympathetic New Yorkers next to her looked at her and said, there goes your friend. They finally are able to reconnect and get together. And they're still trying to figure out where the heck they need to go. And they say, forget the subway. We're not going to do the subway. We're just going to get a taxi. And so they get into the taxi. They tell the taxi driver where they want to go. And he says, okay. And he drives literally one block. And he says, all right, you're here. And lets them get off. And that pretty much was a picture of what their day was like. New York City chewed them up and spit them out. Have you ever had an experience like that where you've gone into a different world, a different culture, and it's brought in all these different kinds of emotions? And perhaps this different culture has brought in the emotions of fear or frustration or anger. And sometimes when we experience these different cultures and we experience these emotions, our emotions can then impact our perspective, kind of even impact our perspective on the people that might live in this different world. And I think what we see with Paul in Acts chapter 17 is he is able to reverse that. And he's actually able to go into a world that's very different, and he is able to have his perspective shape his emotions. So he enters into the city of Athens, a very different city, and he experiences around him immediately a variety of different things that disturb him. And then what we'll see from the way in which he proceeds is how his perspective harnesses emotions towards his greater purpose. And the question for us is, what can we learn from this and what can we take away? So what created all of this? What was the context? We see it in the very first verse, in verse 16. It says in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, the Spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So he enters into Athens, he looks around, and everywhere he looks are idols. And the word that's used here, it says this provoked him. This impacted his emotions. And it's such a strong word. Might be a word we would use for kind of anger, excitement. It really irked him. And the question is, how did he handle the ways in which he was provoked? And what did it cause him to do? The first thing we see is that this provocation, it provoked him to speak. He felt compelled and driven to speak. Well, what are the things that he said? We see in the next verse, it says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" So Paul is in Athens. He's provoked by what he sees, all these idols of this different world with these different gods. And I find it interesting that his initial response and the first thing he does is to do the same thing he does in every city that he enters. The very first thing he does was not immediately go after these idolaters and these different idolatries. He hasn't forgotten what has been his driving purpose, which is to continue to go into the synagogue and to speak to the Jewish individuals to let them know that their Messiah has come. And so even in the context of so many things provoking him, so many things harnessing his emotions, he remembers what he does every time he goes somewhere new. And he continues faithfully to plod along in that process. The next thing it says is it says that he also goes about through the marketplace. So wherever he's going, just as he's milling about in the marketplace with the common people that would have been going around conducting regular business, he's looking for any opportunity in the midst of all of these idols to start speaking, having conversations with those who are around. And then the third thing we see is that he speaks to the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. So he also speaks and engages with those people who intentionally gather to talk about these types of things. So the Epicureans would be a people who would be kind of similar to almost like a deistic idea. They really would not be so concerned about whether or not there was a god or gods, because at the end of the day, whatever is out there is completely removed from our world and our context. So it doesn't matter. Really, what matters is how we're supposed to live our life in the here and now. God, gods, whatever. They're removed, they're distant, they're uninvolved. The Stoics would have been very different. They would have seen God in everything. They were more pantheistic, so there was a little spark of divinity in everything. And as a result, they were very interested in the spiritual and would believe in a life after death, where the Epicureans wouldn't be and wouldn't be very concerned about it. But for the Stoics, they would look at life after death as something that's much a reality, but it involves the soul. It doesn't involve anything else. It's all about the soul and all about the spiritual. So in this world, Paul enters into, and he goes and he speaks to the religious Israelites that are dispersed into Athens. He speaks to the common folk that are just milling about in the marketplace. And he speaks to these specialized speakers. And he is able to relate to all of them. And he does so in such a way that they begin to be curious about the things he's saying. And he's creating a stir. So what we see is his initiation into these areas, it opens doors. Look at verse 19. It says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Now there's something interesting about this statement that we really don't know exactly what's going on. And what I mean by that is what is involved with Paul being taken to the Areopagus? A couple things about that that are a curious question. One, what does it mean that he was taken? Was he led to a place to speak, or was he like by force taken? Areopagus is just a combination of two words. It's the word Ares, the god of war in the Greek pantheon, and the word that means hill. So it's the hill of Ares. Now, if you know anything about mythology, you know there's kind of a Greek part and then there's a Roman counterpart that has the same gods but different names. And so the Roman name for Ares was Mars. So if you've ever heard of Paul's message on Mars Hill, it's the same thing. It's the Areopagus. It's just the Roman rendering of the Areopagus. But the thing about the Areopagus is it was a court and it was also a hill. So if we were, when we were back in New York, and let's say we talked to someone on the subway, and they said, "I work on Wall Street." When they say that, what comes to your mind? You might think that the person is involved in finance or might be involved in the stock exchange or something like that, which is accurate and true. But it also could be the fact that the person works at a Chipotle that's on Wall Street, because Wall Street is a street, but it's also kind of has a greater understanding to it, right? We think of it as the hub of the financial district. And in the same way, the Areopagus is a hill where all kinds of things would happen, but it's also a court. And we don't know if he was led up to this hill where all of these people would congregate and gather, like it says in the last verse, where it says these Athenians, they just love to get together and talk about all kinds of things new. Or was he actually taken by force in front of a trial where he had to defend and give his case? We don't know. And I think at the end of the day, it doesn't matter too much because both accounts give points of application and significance for us, and we see both patterns consistent in the life of Paul. And what I mean by that is Paul had experiences where he was taken in front of people and there was a heaviness to it. There was a gravity of the situation where he could be punished, and at times he was. His life could be threatened, and at times it was. So he wouldn't have been averse to it. There's also times where he incites a level of curiosity amongst people, and it gathers a crowd, and he has this great opportunity to freely speak to people. And he took those opportunities the same. And I think the application for us is we need to seek to be faithful, and we need to seek in the same way as Paul to be provoked by what we see and incited to speak and be willing to recognize that there might be a couple different doors that get opened in front of us. And one could be very difficult and one could be very heavy, but we're to walk through it anyways. And one could be very light and very exciting, and we walk through it anyways. His faithfulness and his provocation to the opportunity that was before him gave him this open door. We don't know and we can't grasp the weight of it, but what we see is a faithfulness that he dedicated to the opportunity. And so then the next question, I think, is, well, what did he say? What exactly did Paul share? And this is one of his most famous speeches, where he is known for what he said, and people observe and think about, what are we to gather from the insight that Paul shared in bridging this world into the Athenians? He said, and it says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. Now here is one of the first things that people notice about the ways in which Paul communicated. This is really one of our first examples of a sermon that's delivered to a non-Jewish audience. So that's why people observe so much about it. He's speaking to a very different world. How does he bridge the gap? The first thing we see is he begins with a compliment. He begins by building a common ground. Because I see you guys are very religious. Oh, that's so nice. And when I read that, the question that comes to my mind is, where's the provocation? Where's all the anger and emotion and fire he had at what he saw? How is it that he's able to just put that on the back burner and begin by complimenting them for their religiosity, which he thinks is a bunch of garbage? Because he had a different perspective. And that perspective harnessed his emotions. And he used that provocation to see people in a different way and be able to respond to them with a hope of persuasion. His ultimate goal was not to dismiss them, but to persuade them. And so he begins with this compliment. I see that you are a religious people. But then he moves from compliment to confrontation. Now, I really wrestled with whether or not to use that word because it sounds so aggressive, so mean, so confrontational. And I think you should understand the word that I use is not, I don't mean it in that regard, but if you just think of that word confrontational and break it down, con, with, front, face, it's this idea of bringing someone face to face with reality. One time I was driving through East Cleveland. I know, first mistake. And a few weeks later, I get a ticket in the mail that they had one of those cameras, said I was speeding. I thought, this is ridiculous. This is an injustice. I'm not going to pay this. I'm going to fight it. So I went down to the office expecting to kind of go into a courthouse, but it's not. It's just this lady behind a computer. You know, if you've watched that movie like Monsters, Inc., it was kind of like that. You're sitting there and you're just waiting, Mr. Wazowski, kind of come up to the next person. And while I'm sitting there thinking about how I'm going to plead my case and argue, you just hear person after person going up and they're stating their case. And some of them are saying the most outrageous things. Oh, my blinker was broken the very next day and all of this, yada, yada. And she would always just look and say, okay. Well, let's look at the tape. And she would just pull up the video camera and show them exactly what reality was. They didn't have anything to argue about. And the funny thing was, time after time, whenever she would show them, regardless of how ridiculous the thing was they said, regardless of how much they were clearly lying to her face, she would say, let's look at the tape. Okay, you just get a warning. And on she would go. And you would think that the people would be doing the same thing I'm hearing what she's saying, what's going on, and be like, okay, enough with the stories. Because what's going to happen is you're going to go up, you're going to give this ridiculous story, and she's going to say, okay, let's look at the tape. It's just going to show you exactly what happened. So just go up knowing that whatever you say, she's going to bring you face to face with the reality with that tape. And I think in many ways, what Paul is doing is he's complimenting them on their religiosity. But then he's saying, but let's look at the tape. Let's like match up what you're saying with reality. And he says, you guys say you're very religious and you got all of these idols to different gods, but then there's this one that you've built and it says to an unknown God. How do you make something to reflect something that you don't know? He's bringing them face to face with something that says, this doesn't really compute. This doesn't make sense. And then once he has kind of put some chinks in their armor of their ideas, then he says, now let me tell you, the God whom you don't know, I can tell you what he is like, that you might know him. And then he moves on to the next part, which is talking about what God is like. And so in that passage, which was the passage that I just read, he demonstrates, here's what God is really like. And you'll notice if you read through it that he never cites any passages of Scripture. But if you also read through it, you'll recognize, wow, the God of the Old Testament is the God whom he is describing here. He is the creator. He is a God who operates providentially. He is a God who has marked the beginnings and the ends of different things. And not only is he a God who is a creator and a God who is big and transcendent, he is also near. And he loves to such a degree that he wants those who he has created to know him, that they might feel for him, that they might see him, because the reality is actually not that far from you. And as he shares about what God is like, he continues to build the common ground of saying, just like the Stoics talk about this distant, removed, and big God, he can say, yes, God is big, but he's also providential. And then he even quotes poets from the Stoic philosophers. So they would immediately recognize, oh, we have some common ground. You're quoting my Stoics. You believe what I believe too. Yes, it is true. God is near, but there's more to the story than that. So whether it is the Epicureans or whether it's the Stoics, he is able to build a bridge of common ground, and he is then also able to confront with areas that are not true. But his goal isn't just to destroy their arguments. His goal is to bring them to truth. So he compliments, he confronts, but then he tells them the right and true story that they might know. He also talks about what we are like. What is the condition of our position? Notice in verse 24, he says, or in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and image of mankind. He builds that common ground and says, yeah, just like the Stoic philosophers say, we're his offspring. There is a value and a dignity to us because we are God's offspring. But then he also shares, but here's where we have gone astray. Here's where we have veered off the path because we have thought that we can make God in an image that we can create, that we can kind of harness and control him with silver and gold and all of these other things. And that's where you guys are wrong. And that's a devastating problem that needs to be addressed. Then he explains in verse 30, given this devastating problem, here's what God wants of us. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is where it ends. And this is an interesting ending point because he has sought to build this bridge. He has sought to build common ground with this Greek world, a Greek world where the idea of repentance would have been very foreign. and you think, well, why is he bringing this in? Is this like just some Old Testament concept that now he's gone off the rails? He's become too Jewish? No. Repentance is central to the gospel. If you notice, he says, regardless of what culture you're in or where you're from, here is the call of this providential, good creator God. He calls all of us to repent. We are all on the same ground, but the need that we have is repentance. And even though he hasn't given any kind of authoritative source like the Old Testament that they wouldn't have believed in anyway, what he hangs as his authoritative source is this. He says, this is true, and you can take this to the bank because this God has raised this man from the dead. For Paul, in a different context, what he says is my authoritative opportunity, my authoritative ability to speak is the fact that the tomb is empty. The fact that he has raised this man from the grave. This would have confronted both the Epicureans and the Stoics, because neither of them would have accepted the idea of a physical resurrection of a man leading to life after death. This was problematic for all of them, yet this is the gospel. This is what Paul came to deliver, and even if it might be a hard pill to swallow, it's true. And so there will always become a time where we are navigating cultures, where we are bridging worlds, where we would get to a point where we can hopefully persuade and say, now here's the real hard pill to swallow. God has raised Jesus from the dead, but it all hangs on that. And that this was something that happened in history that is true, and this is what we believe, and this is our hope for the future. So what was the response? The response we see in the following verses, in verse 32. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, see, that was the clincher. Some of them are probably saying, you had me up till then. And you say that, now that's tough. Some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again on this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. So the response was, some mocked, some said, I'll hear more on that. And some believed. You might think, if this was such a hard pill to swallow, why would some believe? How did Paul surmount that bridge, that difficulty? I think there's two dynamics. I think one is, I think he effectively persuaded them that what I have been believing in is empty. So there's got to be something else. I'll give that a listen, because he just told me what I thought, and that's wrong. We also understand and recognize that God is always at work in these situations. He's always working in the midst of these people. So we always have that perspective in our mind, and that perspective shapes our provocation for how we choose to speak and to share. And we recognize too, if Paul experienced these, we should expect these as well. So what's the point of application for us? A couple things I want to share. First, we need to be provoked. A lot of people look at this message in Paul's preaching and delivery of his message on the Areopagus, and they see in this a methodology that changed from how he communicated from the Jews to how he communicated to the Greeks. And that's fine, but I think at the end of the day, this message isn't about methodology, it's about the provocation. It's about the way in which his heart was stirred by the holiness of God in the appearance of idols everywhere. That shook him to a response, and it also harnessed his heart in such a way that he chose to respond caring for people and seeking to persuade people. And so I think our biggest takeaway from this is to see in Paul the ways in which he was provoked and to look to see how we might be provoked as well. That we might see the idols all around us and that that might provoke us. And I think one of the challenges is we don't have man-made idols around us like he did. And so our radar is down. But it's no different when we go into our marketplace, whether that's in person or whether it's online, we can look and see a world full of idols, full of messages that are communicating what is valuable, what is good, what is right, what is true, what's the path to the good life, and all of those things are a gospel. They seek to be a message of good news that are empty. And all of those empty messages should provoke us. We should be aware of them and we should be careful not to get comfortable with them. But we also need to be provoked in such a way that it doesn't shape our emotions, but rather it shapes our perspective and harnesses our emotions to respond appropriately. I think of a time I was doing campus ministry at John Carroll University, and there was a student I met there who was not a traditional student. He actually went into the Marine Corps right after he got out of high school. And when he was in the Marine Corps, he had a radical encounter with Christ that changed him. He really understood and grasped the gospel, and it transformed his perspective. And so he would work with me on the campus doing Bible studies and different things. And one time we got together in the cafeteria and we had lunch, and there was a girl that was part of our Bible studies, had come a few times and invited her to join us. And so we're sitting down and I go and get some extra food. And when I come back, they're immersed in this deep spiritual conversation where he had been able to pull back the layers of what was going on in her heart and her world and really expose where she was at with the gospel. I had just assumed she's coming to this Bible study. She's a believer. And really the reality was she was an agnostic, but she was seeking. And he was able to recognize that and to ask questions and to observe and to open her heart to be receptive to the gospel. And I'm thinking, I just went and got a slice of pizza. What? How did this happen? And it reminded me, it happened because he was rightly provoked. And in that moment, you realize that's how I need to be. I need to be provoked like that. I need to have eyes to see like that. And I think the most important thing we learn from Paul's interaction with the Athenians is we need to be provoked like that. The second thing I think that we see is that we need to be open to all avenues that might be before us. He was just going through the marketplace, and that's where all the idols were, and he engaged within the marketplace. And I think for many of you, I can empathize that the marketplace, your job where you spend most of your time, can feel like a really challenging place to be a Christian and to know how to navigate. What's the balance between me sharing the gospel and the hope of Christ with my coworkers and kind of that line of what might be misunderstood as inappropriate or an abusive of my time or anything? The only advice that I would give in trying to navigate that path is going back to the first part. Seek to be rightly provoked. And I just believe that if we are rightly provoked, if we recognize the world around us as it is, in distinction to the world that God calls it to be, it will equip us. It will shape our perspective. So we'll know how to operate in all of those different situations. I think the third thing that we see as well is that we need to bridge the worlds. Paul was a master of being someone who was in a Jewish context his whole life, but he cared enough to know the backstory of the Athenians, to know Epicureanism and Stoicism and how to communicate and how to bridge those worlds. Again, I would say the most important thing is not for us to become experts on everything. Most important thing is for us to be rightly provoked. And yet we ought to be so provoked that we care enough to consider how we ought to bridge these two worlds. Many people, I think, look at this message and look at it too rigidly as a methodology to say you're either in a Jewish world or you're in a Greek world. And if you're in a Greek world, here's how you operate. Well, you're not in a Jewish world, so this is how you operate. But I think there's more worlds than that. For example, I think there was some common ground in the Jewish world and the Greek world, which was that both of these worlds, regardless of their ideas of God, both of them held to an understanding that the world was infused with meaning and with purpose and with ethics. And our job is to seek and to understand what that meaning is. And I think in many ways, that is not the world we live in anymore. I think the thing which has changed in our world is rather than an understanding in both the Greek worlds and the classical worlds and the Jewish worlds, that there's an outside objective purpose and meaning that we are to seek to discover, is that rather there is no outside big story, there's no objective meaning. Our purpose is to create that meaning for ourselves. And so the narratives you see that have dismissed any big story where everyone is so focused on themselves and their identity and their meaning and their purpose are all because we live in a world where there is no objective meaning and purpose for us to grab onto, and we've got to try to figure it out on our own. And the lie of the marketplace of ideas is that in that you can find happiness. And so I think in many ways, our job is to seek to bridge that gap. And in the same way that Paul didn't cite the Old Testament because it wasn't authoritative, we live in a world that doesn't have these objectives, meaning it's not going to be authoritative. What will be is experience. And the question I think we need to ask as we seek to bridge these worlds is in the same way that Paul said, let me confront this with reality. Let's ask the reality, how's that experience working for you? Because we've tried this experience for about 200 years now of seeking to find meaning within ourselves, and we've never had a society more prosperous, more at ease, and more miserable. And I think our job as Christians, as we seek to bridge that world, is not to try to go to authoritative sources initially that they won't receive, but to recognize what you're citing as an authoritative source. Let me confront you with it. It's not working. But let me show you the God who created the world, that created meaning and purpose, that you can then latch on to. And I think if we do that and apply that, the fourth thing we'll see is that we should expect the same results. Some will mock, some will want to hear more, and some will believe. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we prepare to worship together through the Lord's Supper, I pray that it might be a moment for us who trust in you to consider the reality of your forgiveness and be rightly provoked to seek to bridge the gap between the world you have created and promised to us and the world so many people are holding on to today. In your name we pray. Amen.